caso. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Good evening. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and we are live on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, we are live on YouTube, and you can go there to the YouTube, or you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, you can go to the services, go down to live streaming. If you miss it, you can go down and catch the previous classes. It'll give you a link to the YouTube. Otherwise, we are live and in person here at our home, Portland Bible Church, meeting on at our house, and we do have some people live, and the rest of you are at some distance, and so we thank you all for being part of our virtual church here this evening. One of the things that I wanted to mention by way of introduction is that some of you probably remember and already heard that Judy Glennie had a radio interview with the Olive Tree Ministries, Jan Markell, and she, of course, is a speaker and has over 100 and some radio stations, and so Judy had an opportunity to be interviewed by her. That interview is available if you go to the website, and we'll put that up here again. It's kind of complicated, but here it is. So if you're interested, you can go to this one. And this is YouTube B, utu.be/4TT capital D 8. Capital S, capital K, 7, capital T, little TW. I don't know why they have such a complicated one, but that's the website. But the easy thing to do really would be, if you have Facebook, is go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and in connection with all of our services that are there, if you go to her page, there's a link there that'll take you right to the website, and you can go ahead and view that on the actual presentation that was on the radio. The other thing, of course, to note is that we have the church picnic coming up on the 27th of this month on Sunday. We'll have our normal two services. We'll then have our music, and after that, we'll have our potluck picnic here at the house. We've got a lot of room here. We've got a very big backyard, so lots of room to spread out, and so hopefully some of you that have not been able to attend will be able to come at that particular time. And, of course, we'll see you again Sunday. Our classes are 10 o'clock Sunday morning and 11:15. We take a little break in between, of course, Thursday night. Right now it's 7 o'clock. And we will see you Sunday morning, assuming the Lord doesn't return for us in the rapture. I know some folks are believing that the Feast of Trumpets might signal the rapture. Well, here we are once again this year. The last three feasts in the Israel feast days, we have the first three, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Then in June, approximately, in the month of Sivan in the Hebrew calendar, we have the Feast of Pentecost. And then, of course, in the fall, which is now, we start the first of the month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar, and that's the Feast of Trumpets. Many believe that following the Lord's timetable, that this would be a great time for him to return at the rapture. Of course, it could also refer to the second advent, 7 years from now. So again, but if we're here on Sunday, then the rapture wasn't this year, or at least it wasn't on the first of Tishri. By the way, if you want to check, if you wake up tomorrow morning, it probably didn't happen, because over in Israel it'll be 6 p.m. and over here it's 4 o'clock in the morning. So you might get up at 4 o'clock, and if we're still here, then it hasn't happened. Of course, it could happen anytime during the day. I jest, of course, but the Lord can come at any time, but many believe that the Feast of Trumpets might be a great time for the Lord to return, and I concur with that. So, at any rate, we have a joy and trepidation in the midst of the adversity that we find ourselves in, and so We're certainly glad that you joined with us this evening. And again, we always take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship so that we can study the Word of God, the most important thing that we do in our life, really, other than the function of acting upon the Word of God, is taking in the Word of God. So what you're doing right now is one of the most important things that we do. The other thing, of course, is prayer. The Word of God is the way that we understand what God wants of us. Prayer is what we ask Him in order to deliver us from adversity and all manner of evil out there. And so prayer is important. The study of the Word of God, most important. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then this is just another message that someone is giving. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then this is the very lifeblood of the Word of God for you. It is the lifeblood of all members of the human race if they will avail themselves of it. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can do that simply by telling God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ, His Son, and His finished work on the cross. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. It's just that simple, yet many people will go to the lake of fire rejecting that simplicity. So hopefully you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So we'll take a moment or two for silent prayer now to make sure that as believers, we are filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to live in freedom that we still have in this country, freedom to worship the way that your word tells us. We pray that that would continue. Father, we recognize there is great adversity all over the world at this time for many reasons, but nevertheless, you will deliver us out from all of them. We trust you by faith. We believe that you are the one who will deliver us from adversity, just as you have saved our soul from eternal separation from you. So as we study this evening, we pray that you would continue to encourage us, lift us up, enable us through the function of Bible doctrine in our soul and the application under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We desire to come into your presence, Father, and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, as we study this evening, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, open your scripture to Psalm 118. At the beginning of every service, I also usually include several scripture verses, and those scripture verses go something like this. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, open to Psalm 118, and we are actually at verse 19. So we've been moving through these verses rather rapidly. And so the reason being that the quotations that we were looking for in this particular psalm begin in verse 22. In verse 22, it speaks about the stone which the builders rejected having become the chief cornerstone or the chief of the corner. And so that's the reason that we came here. We have been studying over the past many weeks the psalms that are messianic in nature. Messianic in terms of the fact that they portray the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, coming into human history to live a sinless life and to be as qualified to go to the cross to bear the sins of the human race. Also, many of these portray the second advent when the Lord will return to establish his kingdom. We're still looking for that in the future. And so we have covered about, this is the 22nd psalm of 150 psalms. They do not all have a messianic message. Some of them have bits and pieces, what we call a verse or two, a pericope. Some have almost the entire psalm, for example, Psalm 2 and 8 and 16 and 22. Psalm 23 seems to at least portray the Lord as the shepherd. And then we had many other psalms along the way. And the one that we spent the most time recently is Psalm 110. So we're now in Psalm 118, the last one that we're going to look at. And this one, we have gone through these earlier verses, noting that the first verse actually is something called the battle cry. That was a descriptive title given by Dr. Carnegie, one of my mentors in the past, because it was part of the presentation that we find over in 1 Chronicles, where David is bringing the ark into the tent of meeting that has been prepared in Jerusalem. And of course, part of the prayer that he offered when that when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, we have this thing called the battle cry, if you will. The reason we say it's the battle cry, or that Dr. Carnegie titled it that, is because whenever they would go into combat, they'd always carry the ark, and this is what they would cry out. And so it is kind of the beginning of this psalm. It's the end of this psalm. We see it in various other psalms along the way as refrains. I think it was Psalm 136 where we see that refrain. Here it's the first verse and the last verse, kind of encapsulating the 118th psalm. At any rate, we got down last time to verse 18, so we begin this evening at Psalm 118, verse 19. And so in the New American Standard, probably the best literal translation that we have available, I know a lot of people like the King James or even the New King James, where they've taken out some of the these and thous. Nevertheless, this is probably the most literal to the original language. It's interesting that this New American Standard has kind of fallen into disuse. I suspect that's because people are not interested in a literal interpretation. They want one that is nice and sounds good and is maybe paraphrased. And this, of course, is very literal and therefore perhaps a little bit wooden sometimes as you read it. Nevertheless, it presents what God means in a very forceful and dynamic way. So in verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." Several things in this connection, of course. Opening the gates here of righteousness has to do really with certainly gates, but gates to what? Gates to the temple, gates to the to Jerusalem, gates to the worship center, which would be the tabernacle or the temple. And so in the millennial kingdom, there will certainly be gates. People will come into the outer court in order to worship. And so the idea of gates indicates coming into some kind of container or containment in which they can worship the Lord. And so that's the idea here. It's not specific as to what or when that is. However, this passage seems to indicate at least a sense in which it might pertain to the millennial kingdom. In that case, it works as well. It is interesting that this particular psalm was read on the Feast of Passover. It was also read on the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course, the Feast of Passover is the beginning and the first advent of Christ, just prior to, and of course it includes his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And the Feast of Tabernacles actually deals with the second advent, when the Lord establishes his kingdom. So it's interesting that this particular psalm was read at those two events. And so I suppose that coming into the first of Tishri, beginning tomorrow morning for us, we see that the beginning of the fall feast were very appropriate in looking at Psalm 118. And so in terms of the application, you have come into the gates for the teaching of the Word of God. So the idea is coming into the gates of the place where Bible is taught, and that's exactly what you did. And it calls it the gates of righteousness. And the reason it's called the gates of righteousness is only those who are righteous really can enter, particularly in the kingdom. No unbelievers will be able to enter into the temple, which will be constructed at that time. The details of that are in Ezekiel 40 through 48. We have mentioned them before. We've actually studied them extensively in earlier classes. So at any rate, open to me the gates of righteousness. That means that I, or the writer here, David, wants to come into the temple. wants to come into the place of the teaching of the Word of God. One of the things that we see today that's missing in our country, pardon me, to a great extent, and in many of our churches to a great extent, and for that matter, around the world, is that solid, genuine, literal Bible teaching is missing in many places. It's been replaced with all sorts of entertainment. It's been replaced with emotion and almost anything except the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. And so that's what the Word here teaches in this particular passage, as it is opening the gates of righteousness. Righteousness would be the fact that you have righteousness imputed to you, as we do today as believers, but also that you are sharing in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then it says, I shall enter through them, I shall give thanks to the Lord. And so here we see that in verse 20 it's going to say only the righteous can enter through it. So again, this is a prophecy of the congregation at the point that the processional has come up in Jerusalem, as they would have. Matter of fact, there are parts of this that we'll see if you look over to verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That was actually said as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem just prior to the beginning of Passover. And they actually said that because they would be singing this particular psalm, Psalm 118, as they were going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. So it's a very, very appropriate psalm. And again, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would do likewise. They would have a processional. They would go up to the Temple Mount, and they would present before the Lord, and the Bible teaching would be taking place there. And so it says here that in this case, then the congregation and the procession appears at the gates of the temple. And then, of course, there seems to be some way a request to enter the temple. You got to have your card to get in, as it were. Well, your card is that you need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. In Israel, you had to be a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. So the request to enter the temple to worship was basically met with this requirement. It says here, this is the gate of the Lord. And it says the righteous will enter through it. So in other words, the unrighteous will not enter through it. And righteousness again is imputed to you and to me at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You believe that He died on the cross for your sins, and because of that, not only do you have everlasting life and a host of other things that immediately accrue to you, plus the potential for resurrection body and all the blessing that accrue then, also that you have imputed righteousness. Therefore, you are qualified to enter. So the righteous will enter. This is the gate of the Lord, and only the righteous will enter. And so we see here this particular requirement in verse 20. Let's go on then. Oh, I have a note here. It says the righteous only come through the person being clothed with the garment of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness. It's interesting. If you'll just hold the place for a moment and go over to Isaiah 61. Our Bible, I think, has a reference to that. So we'll take a look at Isaiah 61. I was just looking at a study that I was doing as I was finishing this study, and I may do a separate one at a later time, the prophecies of Messiah, that is the messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ in the book of Messiah, in the book of Isaiah. We've seen 22 Psalms that have messianic references, inferences, and direct quotations, and there are at least 22 references, messianic references, in the book of Isaiah. How about that? Almost the same number there. At any rate, here we have in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61, 10. And it says here, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. So at the moment of your salvation, faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, not only are you wrapped in the garments of salvation, but you also are wrapped in the robe of righteousness. That's what qualifies you to enter into the temple in the millennium, and it's what qualifies you to study the Word of God as we're doing now. And then, of course, he continues on, but that's what we wanted there. And then we could go into the New Testament in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, again, it speaks about the fact that it's not by works that we have salvation, but to the one who does not work. In other words, you can't work for your salvation. You can't earn it. You certainly don't deserve it. It's a grace gift. It's simply one that we say thank you for to the Lord. And so we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can say thank you if you desire, but believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is all that you need to do. And it's not the one who does work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, 5. His faith is reckoned or declared as righteousness. So the faith of the believer is reckoned as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Over a little further in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. 9, verse 30, it says this: What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, the Gentiles didn't even think about it, didn't even occur to them. They didn't pursue righteousness, nevertheless, they attained righteousness. How'd they do that? By believing in the Messiah, in Jesus, and therefore they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. In other words, they believed in Christ and they received righteousness. We have it again in Philippians, over in Philippians chapter 3, 8 and 9. Philippians 3, 8. More than that, Paul says, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, he set everything aside, his position as a Pharisee, everything was set aside. He was mocked, maligned, and eventually killed for the cause of Christ. And yet in verse 9 he says, so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Because Paul, of course, had believers executed before he met the Lord, and so he was vicious in his defense of who he thought was God. And yet he was the antithesis of one who really understood who and what God was. At any rate, not a righteousness, he says, a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Over and over we saw in the book of Galatians, studied just recently, and then also one last one over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This passage, of course, is one that we often quote here, where it speaks about what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. It says, He, that is reference to God the Father, made Him, reference to God the Son, who knew no sin. This is the impeccability, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to basically become sin. So He took upon Himself the sins of the entire human race and bore those sins, it says, on our behalf. Huper in the Greek, a preposition, means instead of, in place of, on behalf of, us, basically on our behalf, that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in Him. Over and over we see this idea of righteousness coming to the believer because of what God has done in Christ, not because of anything that we have done. All right, that brings us back then to Psalm 118, and we're down to verse 21. Verse 21. So here's the believer. We've come in to worship the Lord as we have here in our local church, just as they would do, coming in on Passover after they came up through the procession, those who were welcomed in because of righteousness, and just as they will do even this very day in Jerusalem as they get ready to come up towards Jerusalem. Even though there's no temple, they will still worship, anticipating the fact that the temple will one day appear there, and we know that it will. I shall give thanks, David says, to thee, for thou hast answered me. The answer to David was the answer to take him out of all adversity. He did not die as of this point, and therefore he continued to live and he ministered. He was king for 40 years, as you know, and obviously many times he could have been killed, but was not. And so he thanks the Lord for that. I give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. Now, the word salvation here in the Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua is the name for Jesus. Yeshua, from the verb yasha in the Hebrew, means to deliver. So whether we call it Yahoshua, the long form, which is where we get Joshua, or the shorter form, Yeshua, or even the shortened form, Yeshu, they all refer to deliverer, and we bring it over into the Greek, and that's where we get the Greek word Yesu, which of course becomes Jesus. And so it comes really from the word deliver. So right here it says, thou hast become my salvation. This is a double entendre, because the Lord has become the salvation of David spiritually, but he has also delivered him. One of the things we have to remember, and I've mentioned it many times, and many of my colleagues of course concur and teach the same thing, in the Old Testament, salvation was normally thought of as deliverance from adversity, deliverance from enemies, deliverance into the kingdom in Jerusalem to live with God there forever. So that was the idea of salvation in the Old Testament. And so we think of salvation as being with the Lord in heaven, but even that's a short time. We go to be with the Lord at the rapture, but at the end of the tribulation time in that future period, we come back to the earth to live and to reign with Christ on earth in our resurrection body for 1,000 years and on into eternity. What's beyond 1,000 years? For us, we don't know. I'm guessing that maybe in the millennial kingdom we'll have Bible class and God will explain to us through his son Jesus Christ, and perhaps to the leadership, exactly what we're going to be doing for all of eternity, because we're going to be busy doing wonderful things throughout all eternity and is not disclosed to us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. The things that have entered into the heart of man, we have not heard these things from God, but of course into the mind of man, God will put these things at some future time. So in this particular case, it says the individual gives thanks to the Lord for answering him and becoming his salvation, his Yeshua. Deliverance, being born again, also physical deliverance. And then we have verse 22. That's what we've been waiting for. Verse 22 is the stone, it says. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Interesting, that's the only place we find this phrase in the Old Testament, but then we find in the New Testament 5 quotations directly from this verse as being applied to Jesus Christ, and one inference in the book of Ephesians. I want to look at a couple of these, and we'll see these quotations. Only once in the Old Testament in this particular form being the cornerstone. It is interesting that the word stone and rock are used throughout the Old Testament multiple times to refer to the Messiah. We'll look at a few of those as well, but first I want to look at the direct quotations. So in the New Testament, if we go to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, Matthew 21:42. And here Jesus is speaking, and he said, did you never read in the scriptures? Well, we are just reading in the scriptures. Where? In Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's exactly where it came from. We're looking at that psalm, and here it is in Matthew 21:42. And of course, he continues on. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in his eyes. And that's also quoted here in in verse 23 in Psalm 118. So the entirety of 22 and 23, Psalm 118, 22 and 23 are quoted right here. And of course, this is what Jesus is referring to himself. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing fruit of it. He is talking about the kingdom being taken away from Israel during this period because they have rejected their king. However, in the book of Romans, we see that eventually in the future, there will be a remnant of Israel who will accept their Messiah, and they, of course, will enter into the kingdom. As it were, the kingdom was postponed because of the rejection of the leadership of Israel and many, many of the people. And then he continues to talk about the stone in verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. The stone is Jesus Christ. Many people are falling on the stone of Jesus Christ. It's a stone of offense. The idea of falling is that they're offended by the person of Jesus Christ. They're offended by Christians. They're offended by the Hebrew people because Jesus, of course, came through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and all the way down to the virgin birth. And so he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust. And so they're trying to block it. They're trying to ignore it, but it will destroy them ultimately for rejecting it. And so we see then that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They understood that he was speaking about them. And so, you know, they said, you know, he's talking to me. Well, you're talking about us. And he didn't say anything, but it was obvious. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. And so this was one of the times that he said it. And although they didn't have the media to spell it out, obviously the Pharisees and the priesthood generally rejected him, even though many of the people were hanging on his every word for several reasons. One, they believed him to be a prophet. And the reason they believed he was a prophet was because of the miracles that were authenticating his person. He was the person that they believed was the Messiah to come. It wasn't really until he was taken into custody and eventually crucified that many people turned away because they were looking for a deliverer who would deliver them from the Romans then, in that particular time. And it could have happened if the people of the leadership in Israel had accepted him and the majority of the Hebrew people had accepted him as their Messiah. It would have happened just that way. But of course, they rejected him, and therefore there was the postponement of the kingdom until a future date, even future of our date. But of course, at that particular time then, the people began to lose heart, even his own disciples when he was crucified, as he explained to them that he had to suffer and that that was what it was all about. And yet afterwards, when we had the crucifixion, remember the statement of Peter, I'm going fishing. I mean, didn't you learn anything? Sounds like many of us as we come away from Bible class, having been filled with understanding, and we go away and say, now what? Oh, now what am I going to do? Woe is me. I think the Lord has forgotten me. And it's like, did you forget what you just learned in Bible class? Well, I'm not picking on anyone because we all do it from time to time. We walk away and we forget what we have heard. James talks about that. He says, we look in the mirror and turn away and forget what manner of person we are. We forget. We need to look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, which is right before you if you have a Bible in your lap or on the table where you are studying. All right, so that's Matthew 21. Now, Matthew 21:42, we have the same thing basically repeated in Mark 12:10 and 11. We have the same thing repeated in Luke 20:17. And so we see this going over and over several times. When we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4:11. And here, of course, in 4:11, we have the fact that the people and the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And so here we have Peter filled with the Spirit in verse 8. And then it says down here in verse 10, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. We quote this many times at the end of our class. For there's no other name under heaven heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. By the way, that's an aorist passive for those who understand the Greek language. Aorist means point of time. That's the point of time that you are saved. The passive voice means that you don't do the saving. Someone else, that is God, saves you. And the indicative mood in the Greek indicates reality. And so there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved by God. And it's at a point of time that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the same thing here quoted again in Acts 4:11. And then in 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. 1 Peter 2, 7. The Apostle Peter is discussing the fact that in verse 6, here it says in verse 6, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him, some translated it, but of course the stone is it, but Jesus Christ is the person. So the stone is a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in, we could say him, or the stone, if you will, shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, it becomes the very cornerstone. So verses 6 and 7 speak about the same thing, quoting Psalm 118, the verses that we're looking at, 22 and 23. And then he continues in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he says further, and they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They stumble. The word of God is a stone of stumbling. People fall over it. They reject it. They stumble over it to do anything except study the Word of God. Anything except the Word of God. People will do any kind of gymnastics and psychological counseling and psychiatric counseling and all sorts of other things. Anything to avoid the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's a stumbling because they are disobedient to the Word. And to this doom they were appointed. And then he goes on to the royal priesthood and continues for the church age and the fact that we are royalty. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's an inference. Now this is not a direct statement, but over in Ephesians chapter 2. Pardon me. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now here, you'll see, it's not in bold letters like the New American Standard is wont to do for Old Testament quotations. So we'll start here in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens. These are the Gentiles who've been entered into the royal family, into the family of God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Here the word saints refers to Old Testament Hebrew saints who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who have accepted the Messiah, and we are entered into union as fellow citizens with those saints and are of God's household. Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All this comes from the Old Testament. That's why I never understood people say, well, you know, we're a New Testament church. Well, we tell people we're a Bible church. We study the entire counsel of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation. It's not just the New Testament, because without the Old Testament, there is no New Testament. The New Testament cannot stand alone. It is built upon the prophets and the apostles. Christ Jesus himself being, here it is, the cornerstone, coming from Psalm 118, in whom the whole building of the body of Christ, as he is describing here, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple, of course, is the body of Christ. Each one of us is based basically a stone in that temple. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're not only a stone in the temple, but we're independently temples thereof. And so here he says, we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. How? By means of the Spirit, or in the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. Now, the kingdom is literal in the future, but there certainly is a spiritual kingdom for all those who've believed in Christ even now. Well, that's verse 22. Pretty impressive verse. We have five quotations directly and one inference in Ephesians 2:20. So six references in the New Testament from that one Old Testament passage. And in three of the Gospels, clearly, we see it's a reference to Jesus Christ as it is in Acts, 1 Peter, and Ephesians. All right, verse 22. I'm sorry, 23. This is the other half of it. And so in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is what the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What's marvelous? What's the Lord's doing? Well, I consulted the commentators, and they're a little bit confused. They all seem to take a little different tack on this. Some think that this is a reference to the first advent, which it certainly could be. And I'm inclined to think that it refers to all of those things. But it says, like it's a single event, this is the Lord's doing, but this could refer to the multiple work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his passion, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. But this passage also has a millennial connotation. So I think it looks at his resurrection and then the resurrection of the body of Christ, which is the church, and the entrance into the millennial kingdom. Because when it talks about the next verse, this is the day that the Lord has made, many of the commentators say, well, that's clearly a millennial passage. But some suggest that it's the day of salvation, or when the Lord died at Passover. So it's unclear, because different scholars have different takes, but I would suggest that it's all marvelous in the Lord's eyes. His work on the cross, his resurrection, his return at the second advent, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It's a marvelous thing, it says, in our eyes, as we look to the prophetic future, as we look to the historic past, what it cost Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, his return for us, his establishment of the millennial kingdom, his turning over of the kingdom to the Father, making God all in all. It's a marvelous thing, and so we would concur. This is the Lord's doing. It's a marvelous thing in our eyes. So I like that. And the other thing that I did want to note here in this connection with these two verses, and this really goes back to verse 22, but we finished basically this section, and then we're going to continue on with verse 24. But I wanted to go back and look at some of the passages. I've got about six passages, and there are many others, actually seven passages. So this refers to the stone or the rock as being Jesus Christ. So you might just put a little subcategory, the rock or the stone. Now, we know it's the stone which builders cut, and it became the chief cornerstone, even though it was rejected. But other places where this is found in the Old Testament. One of the great ones that I love is over in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 34 and 35. What chapter is that in? That's Nebuchadnezzar and the statue there. Where am I looking here? So we got, I can't believe it. Many times as you study this. All right. So we've got, there's Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. So we have Daniel chapter 3, and there's no 34 there. Where is it? Oh, it must be Daniel 2. Okay, Daniel 2. Can't believe I wrote down the verses and not the chapter. All right, Daniel chapter 2. Believe it or not, I studied this in great detail and can't find it. Isn't that horrible? Which is why we study all the time, because we forget. All right, Daniel chapter 2, 34 and 35. It says, you continue, this is Daniel, or actually he's giving the prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar received as his vision, and you continued until a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all the rest of the statue all the way up, were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff in the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This, of course, we believe refers to Jesus Christ establishing his millennial kingdom, which certainly will fill the whole earth. And so it was part of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel was relating what it referred to. In addition to that, then we have the other verses, which are chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the 10 kings, this is in the future tribulation time, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. What's the it? It's the stone that was cut out of the mountain and became a mountain itself. And so that's the stone. We're clarified here by Daniel in this part of the vision in verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so we have the first reference that really refers to Jesus Christ other than what we saw in Psalm 118. But there are many others. As we get into the New Testament, of course, we have, and I don't think we're going to have time to do all of these, but we'll look at a couple of these. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Here we see Peter's great confession, you'll remember, in Matthew 16, 18. And so in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, son of Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." Peter means a small stone, a pebble, not a giant stone. Petros is a small stone, Petros. And upon this rock, not Peter, but what is the rock? The rock is the Son of the living God. It's the statement that Peter made saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. He's the stone that was rejected by the builders, became the chief cornerstone. He is the stone cut out of the mountains that destroyed the statue and all the nations up to the time of the millennial king. This rock, upon this rock, that is Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And of course, we see then the gates reference there to Peter, but obviously the rock is not Peter. This is where the Roman Catholic Church builds the entire hierarchy of the papacy down through the centuries on this verse. And it's a misinterpretation. How tragic that error has created the monstrosity of apostasy that is known as the Catholic Church even to this day. I know that people don't like to hear that, but it is true. This passage does not teach that in the original language. I'm sorry, it just does not. There is no such thing as the papacy ever established or ordained by Scripture, period. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Here we have the foundation stone upon which we build. We build what? the works that we do, which are either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Well, what do we build on? We build on a foundation. What's a foundation made of? Rock. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And so in verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, and if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so as those who are, as it were, filled with the Spirit of God and temples of God, we, of course, have the opportunity to produce divine good, works that are gold, silver, precious stone, and will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that looks at a few of them. The other one in the cornerstone was Ephesians 2:20. We've already seen it. And 1 Peter 2:4, he is called the living and rejected and chosen and valued stone. So we'll look at a couple more of those as we finish up verse 23 next time. And so we need to close because of our time, but we'll come back and pick it up in verse 23 in Psalm 118 next time. Remember once again that this is all for those who've believed in Jesus Christ. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is all so much rhetoric to you. But for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, it is the very lifeblood. It is the Word of God Himself imparted to us. We thank you for that, Father. But also for that person who has never accepted Christ, you can do that right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can tell God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You believe that He is God, come into human history, took upon Himself through the virgin birth and the incarnation, human life. And because He lived a perfectly sinless life in His humanity, He was qualified to go to the cross as the second Adam. And when He did, He bore the sins of every member of the human race. Mine, yours, every member of the human race, past, present, and future, as well as Adam and Adam's wife. Every sin was judged in Christ. Won't you do that before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to study this incredible passage in Psalm 118, several passages, in fact. We thank you for all these psalms that point to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have put our trust. Lord, help us to continue being hopeful and trusting that you will come soon for us to remove us from the adversity that we find ourselves in. Nevertheless, we thank you for the freedom that we have to this point. We thank you for the opportunity we have to serve you in this world. We pray that you give us the strength to communicate your gospel of faith in Jesus Christ to all who will listen as long as you give us breath. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.